If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 5. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Walking to Glory. Walking to Glory. Colossians 4, 5. Thus saith the Lord, Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Before we look into this passage, as always, let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. Father, as we look into this passage, I pray that everything from my lips would be of you through your Spirit. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me. And I pray, Father, that you would take this message and your word, and you would touch every heart in here. You would feed, Lord, you would comfort, you would encourage, and if it need be, Lord, even convict. Use this word to glorify yourself and to edify your people, Lord. Oh, dear God, we can never get enough of your edification. And as we gather together and we preach this word, help us, Father, to glorify you. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. As I was preparing this message, a couple things went through my mind. First thing I thought about was little children. They can't wait to walk. And then as soon as they walk, they can't wait to get into trouble. And as soon as they find themselves in trouble, they can't wait to run away. The fact of the matter is, we have two legs. And we like to walk. And as soon as we are old enough to understand ourselves and to understand sin, the very first thing we do is we walk into sin. We become the servant of sin. And it's because of the sin nature we're born with, the original sin. And we walk. We walk obeying sin, being the servant of sin. And whether we know it or whether we want to acknowledge it, that's exactly the case all human beings come into this world with, present company included. And then there comes a day, the instant that you or I became born again. Metaphorically speaking, we began to walk home to glory. For a believer, the world becomes a launching strip, a place where our journey begins, our journey home. And it's here that Paul tells us, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's here Romans 6:2 tells the saint that we are to walk in newness of life. And it's here we're told, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So you see, our journey to our eternal resting place begins when we come to Christ and we begin to walk the narrow path to glory. In our text, Paul warns us that along the way, there's going to be some things we should be aware of as we make our way home to glory. If you look in Ephesians 1, in the previous chapter, Paul tells us how Christians are to treat each other. He explains it in great depth. But now he points out that saints are to deal with unbelievers a certain way. He says those without, and is referring to those that are outside the family of God. The first point I'd like to make about our text this morning is that ever since Pentecost, the believing church has, for the most part, walked amongst an unbelieving people. The majority of the world are not Bible-believing people. I mean, how do we know that's true? Matthew points that out in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here he writes, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." And here it comes. There are few who find it. Atheist nations like Russia and China have done their best to keep the gospel out of their countries. They don't want their people to hear anything about God. So what have they done? Christians there have been persecuted. They've been banned. They've been killed. And they've been imprisoned for their faith. And even in so-called Christian nations, so-called because that's really what they are, the United States of America being the first one, Canada, England, and parts of Europe, the majority of the population wants absolutely nothing to do with God, the God of Jacob and the God of Israel. They tolerate Christians. That's about all that they do. And we can bring that home even. Even in many families, there's a separation between those who believe and those who don't. Jesus told us that would happen in Luke 12:53. Our Savior said, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And just a moment ago, we prayed for unsaved loved ones, because most of us here have unsaved loved ones in our family. There's a separation. You see, beloved, the conflict between the saint and the worldlings comes about because there are only two types of people in this world. We have to get that straight. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either lost or you're saved. There is no third category. There is no neutral. I have a proof verse for that. Jesus makes that quite clear in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That's the biblical view of spiritual people. And every human being that comes into this world, I'll make note of this, is immortal. That means they have a beginning, but they will not have an end. The biblical view is that either you're lost or you're saved. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. There is no other choice. And most of the world is against Christ. That means those who are without Christ, those who are unsaved, they're still at war with God. They still have their sin. They still have original sin working in their lives. And because they've rejected Christ, that sin is still with them. Listen, in Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes the spiritual condition of everyone who's without Christ. Everyone. He was writing it to the church at Ephesus, but he could be writing it to the church at Northfield in the 21st century. It's exactly the same thing, and it's true. Remember, he told those people, that you were at that time, before Christ, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Period. No hope and without God in the world. That's where they were. That's where every one of us were at one time. Scripture also makes it clear that these souls also have a natural hostility towards God. Not only are they lost, they're hostile to God. Proof verse, Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I dare say there's probably no one sitting here this morning that has not felt the hostility of the unsaved in their Christian walk in one way, shape, or another. And because they won't allow Christ to pay their sin debt, because they won't jump off that wide path to the narrow path, because they won't come to Calvary and submit themselves to the true God, the real God, because they won't do that. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. They will never see heaven. Never. Proof verse. Revelation 21:8. Jesus said, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless," that would be them, "the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. That is a promise from God himself to all people who reject the sacrifice that he made. And I think I've illustrated this before. If God was willing to send his only begotten Son to save you, and he put him up on that cross, and he gave up his spirit, and he died for you, and he took all the sins that you had, and he said, "Go to that cross, take that blood, apply it to your life, and submit to Christ, and you shall be saved." And if you say no, then you'll deal with your sin according to Revelation 21:8. That will be the penalty that you'll pay for yourself, because Christ paid that penalty for everyone, for every single soul that submits their lives to him. He's paid that sin debt. That's the bad news. The good news, on the other hand, those who have trusted Christ, your sin debt is paid in full. You've been justified. Not guilty. Proof verse. Ephesians 2:4-6. 4-6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." These are God's elect people. I give you these verses because I want you to understand this is God's word, not my word. It's his opinion, not my opinion. It's his truth, not my truth. And shouldn't we know the truth? Shouldn't the world out there know the truth? They should. As God's elect, we're the ones that can claim, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge to God's elect?" Romans 8:31-33. That belongs to every saint. If God is for you, who could be against you? Do you understand that? Do you understand that you, sitting in these pews right now, every one of you born-again believers, you are the world's living Bible? Did you know that? Paul teaches us that in 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. He says, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Why do you think when you go out into the world you're different? Because you're the living Bible. You care what this book says. You care when you offend God. And the vast majority of the world doesn't. And as God's children, we are charged by the Apostle Paul. We're charged to walk in wisdom, our text says, towards those that are without. So what does it mean? What does it mean? What does that text mean? To walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Well, first of all, it means we're to walk according to God's word. The Bible is the compass we are to live our lives by. This book. There's not an incident in your life or any life that's ever been lived that this book can't address. It's a compass. And a compass is used to guide you. And this book will guide you through this life. It's only meant, it has a lifespan, you. This Bible has a lifespan of your life. And then once you leave this place, this landing strip we're on, once you leave that, you won't need this anymore. Because you'll be with the living word. It means we're to walk according to God's word. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It lights up everything. Ephesians 5:8 through 10 reminds us that we are to walk as children of light. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me ask you something. If you didn't have this book, how could you know how to please God? Where would you find it? Where would you find it? Nowhere. It's the only book that God wrote for us here. He has a few other books in heaven. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is the book he has right here, right now. And 1 John 2:6 reminds us also, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're supposed to walk with Christ. We're supposed to walk according to the Bible. That's why people say to me, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, I believe in Christ. I go to church. I throw some money in the plate. I sing in the choir. I do this and I do that. And I say, oh, that's wonderful. How's your walk? Well, fine. I don't limp or anything. Well, that's not what I meant. How's your walk with Christ? Oh. And then it gets silent. Well, I'm working on that. We're to walk according to this book. Because it's the only book that tells us how we can please God. There's no other way. And it's amazing to me how people think that you can take this book and it's not inspired. It's written by men. I tell people all the time, what do you think it was written by? Kangaroos? It's written by men. Of course it's written by men. But it's inspired by God. It's the only book that he wrote on earth for us to follow. None other. And he didn't write it so it could be interpreted metaphorically. He didn't write it so that it could be interpreted any way you want it. It was written so that it would be interpreted as it was meant in context. And there's not one doctrine in there that you can't find scattered all through it. That's how we prove the Bible is the compass. It's trustworthy for everything in your life. Nothing. And there's no other book like it in the universe. And most importantly, it's a gift to you. And if the Bible wasn't enough, God also gives you the enlightenment you need to understand it as well. So what does it mean to walk in wisdom towards them that are without? We got to walk according to God's word. And Jesus put it this way in John 14:23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want to stop there. That's pretty simple. If you love me, you'll keep my word. This is his word. That means that if you love me, you'll take this word, you'll incorporate it in your life, and you'll show that you love me by doing that. Then he goes on and finishes that verse 24 with, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now that doesn't mean that you just disregard the book. There are people who have this book and they don't love Christ because they don't follow his words, because they take his words and they twist it. They take his words and they take it out of context to fit a doctrine that they like, or a church and a denomination that they want to have fit in the Bible, so they twist the context so it doesn't resemble anything that God said. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about taking it the way it was meant to be read, just like any other literature you would read. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my words, and if you don't, you won't. I got to tell you, and I tell you this every Sunday, it seems, this is meat and potatoes theology. This is pretty simple to understand. You don't need to have, you don't need to go to a seminary to figure that one out. It's simple, short and sweet, and it's very easy to understand. Walking in wisdom also means that the world should see Christ living within you, living within a saint. Our everyday conduct. When you get up in the morning, from the time you brush your teeth and go out that front door, and you come across your first worldling, they should see the reflection of God in your life in some way. God gives us the fruit of the Spirit. That's the best way of looking at that. Love. Love is the root of that cluster of fruit. And it draws strength to each and every one of the things that are in that cluster. When those who are without witness us loving our God under any circumstance, under any persecution, when they see us loving our neighbor, when they see us loving our enemies and loving one another, it gets their attention. You're showing the reflection of God when you do that. How about joy? Not happiness. Happiness is something that's temporary. People get happy all the time. They're happy because they got a new car. Then they get sad when it gets dented. They're happy when they get married. And then about a year down the road, they're really sad about that. So the point is, happiness is temporal. That means it has a shelf life. Joy, biblical joy, has no shelf life. It's a gift. It's something you can only get from God. Jesus said, I have come to give you my joy that your joy might be full. That means it's a divine gift that he gives to his people. Joy. When the world sees a Christian being joyful, even when their stone broke, they see God. When the worldling sees somebody in a health crisis or in the process of dying, like our brother Dave, there's something different about that person. They recognize it. When they see a Christian being persecuted or going through any type of trials and tribulations, they know that person has something that they don't have. And that is the reflection of God. And that's how God uses us as saints to show the world the light. Are we not called children of light? We are. And our light should shine in the world, and the world should see it. That's, beloved, is how we walk with those towards those that are without. Peace. Peace is one quality that the world says it wants more than anything else in the world. But it's never been able to achieve it. Someone has written that there's only been 200 years in all of recorded history where there wasn't any wars. I don't believe it for a second. Somebody was fighting somewhere. That's human nature. So when the unbelieving world sees a soul that ceases to be hungry, someone who stops looking for ways to make themselves tranquil or happy, their ears pick up. Or when an unbeliever sees a soul that is so armored in peace that the trials of life or even the dragon himself can't pierce that armor, they're astonished. And when they see a life dramatically changed by a conscience wiped clean of all guilt, then they recognize that there is truly a peace that passes all understanding. You see, guilt, and we talked about this morning in Bible study, guilt is one of the devil's favorite tools. There's nothing he likes better than to throw a wet cloak of guilt over a saint. I might not be able to possess you, but I can give you so much guilt and put it in, get that old man in your head to be thinking of that stuff, you're never going to let it go. Poppycock. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I would add to that that all unsaved people in this world will never know spiritual peace. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. And that's because their fear of death and the underlying punishment they know is coming keeps them from ever being truly joyful. They can't. They know the death angel is on his way. And that thought permeates their mind. And when a born-again Christian demonstrates any of the fruit of the Spirit, I got to tell you, any of them, patience, long-suffering, goodness, the world takes notice of it. I would also remind you that before Christianity, there were no public schools. There were no hospitals. It all came from the goodness of God, putting it in saints' hearts to do that, to give the gospel message out to a lost, dead world. But I'd be remiss if I didn't also add to that, when a professing Christian does not exhibit the glory of God, if one of us don't exhibit the glory of God, the worldling picks it up in a heartbeat. He sees it, or she sees it. If we tell the unconverted that being a Christian will help them get through the trials of life, but when the devil's thorns sink deep into our flesh, do we say, as Paul did, I am well content with the weakness, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties, 2 Corinthians 12:10? Do we do that? Or do we moan and groan about our problems, acting no different than the unsaved themselves? We talk about the great benefits of Christian love and Christian forgiveness, but do we practice loving and forgiving every day? Do we do that? Can anyone here give a testimony of how you loved or forgave somebody yesterday or the day before or even last week? Can you do that? Do you have a single testimony of love and forgiveness at all? Or any testimony for that matter? Well, we know our brother Andrew does. It's something we should all have. I dare say that every single day I sit on the side of my bed and I say, well, Lord, I don't know what you have planned for me today, but I'm going to go into your perfect will. And I just pray, Lord, that I can glorify you and honor you. And in the process of it, Lord, just strengthen me for the day. In Jesus' name. That's my prayer. That should be your prayer. Let him use you. He owns you. You see, many Christians like to tell the unsaved about the great life they have in Christ, but the truth is, few of them are living a Christ-centered life. Many of them are not. Now, I can almost hear somebody thinking, well, how does that guy know that? How would he know that? Simple. I can tell you that because the lack of a Christ-centered life always leads to a lukewarm faith. Always. And this Laodicean faith is very visible in the church today to all who have eyes to see it's weak. Let me ask you, how many fired up Christians do you know? People who are excited about what God is doing in their lives. How many people have called you up or come to see you and said, hey, I got to give you a testimony of what the Lord did for me. How many people have done that to you? How many prayer warriors do you know? Christians who love to make prayer an integral part of their day. Every single one of us should be a prayer warrior. Go through your day, pray unceasingly. How often has a brother or sister come up to you and given you a testimony of some incredible thing God has done in their life? When was the last time somebody did that? Can't count this morning. The answers to these questions, beloved, they are a barometer of faith and a Christ-centered life. When a Christian walks in the Spirit and demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, then they are walking wisely amongst those that are without, those that are outside of the brotherhood of Christ. This is the example the Apostle Paul is telling us to show in the world. By demonstrating our faith and by demonstrating our good works and our love of God, the world sees God living within us. You are the temple of God. Paul says you are an ambassador for Christ. Peter says that you are a royal priesthood and the world should see it in your life. So I ask you this morning, As saints, are you walking wisely in the world? For example, how much of your life is a living example of Christ, and how much of your life looks no different than the unsaved? I want you to take that thought home with you today and think about it. Ask yourself, how much of God does the world see in me? Take that home and think about it. If you don't like the answer, don't get angry. Just get back in the race. Make it happen. It's simple. And now at the last section of our text, Paul exhorts us to redeem the time. The word here translated redeem literally means to purchase in the market or to purchase the opportunity. That's what it means. Purchase in the market or purchase the opportunity. And it's different than the theological term redeem, which means to repurchase. It's different. And Paul uses redeeming the time because it underscores the fact that our time here is very limited. It's precious for only one reason. Your time here is, you have no idea how precious your time is, and it's precious for only one reason. Because it's only here, right now, that God's kids can work in your Father's fields. Right now. There's no fields of God in heaven. Right here, right now. Only here can you demonstrate the love for Him that you profess. When you get to heaven, you won't have to do that because your love will be known. You'll be near love. You'll be living with the eternal love. Right now, you can not just say it. You can show it in your actions. You show the love that you profess in God's fields right here on earth, right now. And it's only here you're going to ever have the opportunity to bear fruit, beloved. There is no fields of fruit in heaven. It's here. What I'm telling you is this is, you have a one-time shot to be doers of the word. One time, now. There are no fields to work in heaven. There are no burdens to carry in glory. And there's no battles to fight. And because we don't know how long we're going to be here, we must make every moment of our time here count for God's glory. That's what it means to purchase the opportunity, purchase in the market. Take the time that you have and purchase something with it. I dare say that all of us here, the time that we have, if we were to sit down with a pencil and paper and draw a little pie, how much of the time that we spend here do we purchase with our time things for God, and how much do we spend purchasing things for ourselves? Take that little chart home in your head and try it today. Do it every day, because you only have one shot now. You'll never have another opportunity as you have right now. You never will have one. So Paul exhorts us to redeem the time, make every moment in our life count for God's glory. Now, what are some of the labors we have in the field? There's a bunch of them, but I'm only going to give you a couple, and I'll close with this. One of the labors every saint has in God's field is to plant the gospel seed. We're all called. Matthew 28:19, Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you." What he's saying is that we're commanded to plant the John 3:16 seed. It's not a burpee seed. It's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our lives should show that. Now, there are people that think you have to go in the missions field. There are people think you got to go in neighborhoods and knock on doors. There's people think you got to have VBS. There's people think you have to have all these different things to share the gospel. You don't. Your life, you are the living Bible. People should see that. That's the best testimony you'll ever give. When I got saved, I had to take a trip to Florida to tell my mother I got saved and I was a born-again believer, because she would have had a heart attack if she heard it from somebody else. It has to be your life. John 3:16. You're not going to need John 3:16 in heaven, are you? You won't be saying that verse. You won't be saying, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You'll be saying, greater is he right over there. Or maybe for some of us, over yonder. The point I'm trying to make, you only have one shot, and it's right now. Make every moment count. Plant the gospel seed. Yes, you can do it knocking on doors. Yes, you can do it by VBS. You can also do it by saying, Lord, open up a door for me. David has a door opened up for him. It's an opportunity to purchase time with his time. And he's taking that opportunity. And I don't care if the guy's 85 years old or if he's 18 years old. He has an opportunity. That door wasn't just there. God put that door there for him to walk through. God gives each and every one of us opportunities to redeem the time while we're here. It's a question of whether we're going to walk through the door. I would ask you, how many doors have you missed? How many doors of opportunity has God opened up in your life and you walked right by? Redeem the time. Purchase it. You got a little bit of time. I would also add that only on planet Earth do we have the honor of suffering for our beloved Savior. There's no suffering in heaven. There's no flesh. There's no pain. Most of all, there's no dirt. There's no sin. There's no devil. You only have one shot right here. Listen to what the Bible says about that. Romans 8:35. Paul actually gives us a list of suffering that we may go through. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He gives you a list of suffering. And listen what James says. He tells us to use the prophets as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James 5:10. And we're told in Philippians 1:29, and I love this, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What you're suffering, Mayor, is just, you're honored to have to have that suffering. Only you can live by your faith in ways I can't even imagine. That's what suffering does for us. You're purchasing time. You're taking your time and your suffering because you're coming to the Lord. And you're investing it. You're saying, my faith is going to hold me. Your scribes up in heaven must be going nuts. Just writing down all those things that you're doing. That's what we're supposed to do. And lastly, God promises in Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Listen, your Lord and Savior suffered in ways you can't even imagine. How could he take all the sins of all of his people and be punished with the full wrath of God, which would be eternity for each and every soul? How could he do that? The suffering must have been something we can't even imagine. So who are we to think that we could get through this life without suffering? If our Lord and Savior set the example and set the bar so high. Suffering is how we work in our Father's fields here on earth. And lastly, and I left this for last because it truly is the most important, we must understand that our relationship with God begins the moment we're born again. I don't know how many of you realize that or even believe that, but it's true. The very moment our young brother Carl claimed Christ as his Savior and fell upon the cross and trusted in that to save him, his relationship with God started that very instant. His walk to glory began the day he did that. And so did all of yours. The same thing. The day you got saved, you began walking to glory. You were taken out of the world. You were separated from the world. You were put on God's landing strip. You got the ticket. And he said, this is my field. While you're here, I want you to do some work for me. Do it. And you started a relationship with God at that particular point in time, because the Bible makes it clear that before you were saved, there was none who seek after God, no, not one, and there was none who was righteous. It's only when you accept God that that relationship with God starts. You left the first Adam, and you joined the second Adam, Romans tells us. And listen, this is very important. And whatever relationship you develop with God while you work here in his fields, whatever type of relationship you have, I tell you, that's the relationship you're going to take home with you. That's the relationship you're going to take home with you. I'm not referring to how he feels about you. I'm saying when you leave here, whatever relationship you've had with God, if you have a close walking relationship with God, that's going home. If you have a sporadic relationship with God, that's going home too. Your relationship will follow you. How's that for a somber thought? It shouldn't be that way, though, because everybody here has been given the gift of understanding. Each and every one of us here should have a great relationship with God. We should. We should have a great prayer life. We should have a great study life. We should have a great fellowship with brothers and sisters, helping them. That's what working in the fields is all about. It's about our relationship with God. And one day we're going to stand before God. And if you think it's a somber thought now, imagine if, because none of us know if we're even going to make it out that door. Imagine standing before your sovereign Savior with a relationship that's less than sterling. That'll make you feel a little uncomfortable. And if any of you right now feel the spirit of conviction speaking to your heart, do something about it. You still are drawing air. You're still in the fields working. It's a wake-up call. Get that relationship where it needs to be. And then get down on your knees and pray and watch what God will do in your life. Everything you do here will follow you, except your sins. Your relationship with God is going to go with you. So, brethren, when you leave today, go home and ask yourself, are you ready for that right now? Are you ready to stand before God with your relationship and say, okay, Lord, I'm home. Where am I going to stay? Where's my house? Where is it? And if you're not ready to do that, beloved of God, get back to work in those fields. He's given you everything you need. All you have to do, and here it comes, is you have to have the will to want to do it. He will not force you to do it. You have to want to do it. And if you've gotten anything out of this table this morning, or if you've gotten anything out of this book, or if you've gotten anything out of this book from singing it, or if you've gotten anything out of these notes, do it. Change your will. Get back in the race. Get back in that field. And bump up that relationship with Christ. Because one day, I tell you, just as surely as you're sitting here, you'll stand before that risen Savior. And the word you want to hear is, well, we're glad that you made it, and we're glad that you're here. You're going to be sitting in those seats. I'll have one of the archangels show you your way. But for those that have the right relationship with him, you know what he's going to say? Those 24 seats are taken, but you know what? Why don't you just go on the other side over there? Stay close to me. Because you know what? If you don't want to stay close to Christ now, why would you want to stay close with him in heaven? Do it now. So when you stand before him, you may not hear, well done and good and faithful servant. But what you may hear is, I'm glad that you're home. I have a place prepared for you. That's what you want to hear. And if your relationship isn't sterling with him, get it right. Now, let me just say this. My responsibility as a preacher is to tell you this. Your responsibility now is to take that knowledge and apply it to your life. You are now responsible. You are responsible for what I just told you. Your relationship with Christ, you need to make sure it's what it needs to be. And each and every one of us knows what that is. Because each and every one of us here knows our shortcomings. Right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And let's ask God to help us. Father, these are very hard words, but Lord, they're true words. Lord, we struggle so hard in our faith. We struggle in our relationship with you. We're so distracted easily, Lord. Oh God, I think of how many times I've been distracted even in preparing this message. And I think of how the devil just tried this morning and even during the week to try to discourage me, Father. And I just thank you for the strength you've given me. I thank you for sending those angels to strengthen myself so that I'm able to, Lord, to say these things. They're hard things. God, help us. God, have mercy on us. And God, I pray that you would just, as we're in these fields right now, just waiting to come home, help us, Father, to come home with a relationship with you, Lord, that we just can't wait to be with you. Help us, Father, to do that. We can't do it on our own, Lord. It's only by your grace and your hand. And so we thank you and we'll ask for it now and we'll thank you for it now, Lord, all the ways you're going to change our hearts from this moment forward. We ask it in Christ's name and we ask it for your glory. Amen and amen.